Well, let's turn again, shall we, to Psalm 33. And we've been looking at this psalm on a Sunday morning since the beginning of the year. And we've seen that the theme of this psalm and the theme of the whole book of Psalms is blessedness. And you have the blessed man, the blessed woman, and what it means to be blessed and what happens to the blessed as the theme throughout this book of Psalms. So let's turn this morning to Psalm 33, and I'll read verses 10 to 15. Now, we've spent, I think, four Sundays on verse 12, which is wonderful, and we are going to take another look again this morning. So, Psalm 33, everyone, verses 10 through to 15. So, verse 10 reads like this: "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the actions of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the people whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven, and he sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works." So we're going to look again at verse 12, and I'm sure you know why. You know that the word that we'll focus on this morning is the word inheritance. We saw it over the past month in Ephesians 1, verse 11, I think. Paul seems to be basing Ephesians 1 on Psalm 33. So Paul mentions the word inheritance. And then we've read this morning from 1 Peter 1. We have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. So here's our theme then. It's inheritance. Psalm 33 and verse 12. Blessed is the nation, or blessed are the people, whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. So let's ask God to help us then as we take up this word together. Lord, we've just read that blessed are the people and only those whose God is the Lord. And our God, we rejoice today because you are our God and you are our Lord. And as we have thought over the past weeks, you, our God and Father, have chosen us, and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has redeemed us, and your Holy Spirit has sealed us as a guarantee of that future inheritance. So, our God, I guess it makes sense that this morning we should think about the word inheritance. And Lord, we've heard it before, we've read it before, we've heard sermons preached on it before. So, our God, we come this morning then with some ideas, some familiarity with this word inheritance already in our hearts and minds. Lord, we commend ourselves here in the building, those who've joined by Zoom. We ask your blessing upon us. We ask you, our God, to speak to us, to encourage us. And Lord, we do pray that you would be glorified as a result of us, your people, looking at your word. We commend ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to start by saying it's been a bit of a struggle for me over the past week as I've thought about this text again. And as I've gone back to Ephesians 1 and then 1 Peter 1. And then I've gone into the book of Genesis and looked at Abraham. And it really has been difficult for me to think about this word inheritance. And first of all, to have a sense that I've understood it myself. And this word inheritance is one among many doctrines, if you want, in the Bible that I've never really felt that I've got to the bottom of. Now, there's loads of them. There's well-known verses such as, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," that I've never really felt I've understood properly. I've never felt satisfied with my understanding of. And it's the same with inheritance. So over the past week, I've not slept very well and I've been preoccupied, trying to get some sense of what this word means. What is this inheritance that the psalmist, Paul, and Peter, amongst others, talk about? And then last night, again, not really able to sleep, preoccupied with this verse, thinking about this morning, it occurred to me that I'm looking at it the wrong way round. And if I can only look at the term the right way round, then maybe things will make sense. So I want you to look with me at verses 10 through to 15 of Psalm 33. And I want you to think about what's the right way round for looking at these verses. Verse 12 is right at the heart of this little section. So blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen for his own inheritance. Verses 10 to 15 find their completion, their heart, in verse 12. So the idea of inheritance and God's own inheritance is hugely important to you in the psalm. So cast your eyes down, and can you see the right way round to look? What occurred to me is this. I've been looking from my point of view. I've been thinking about this idea of inheritance from my own perspective, living in this present time, looking forward into the future, to some future date when Christ returns and we go to heaven. I've been looking at it like that. But you see that that's the wrong way round. What we should be doing is looking at the word inheritance from God's point of view. The right perspective is that of God himself. And as you look at verses 10 to 15, it's all about God. Can you see that? The Lord brings the counsel. He makes the plans. The counsel of the Lord, the plans of his heart. The Lord looks from heaven. It's all about him and his point of view, his perspective. So what I'm going to try to do is look at the word inheritance, God's own inheritance. There's enough of a clue there. It's God's own inheritance. Let's look at it from God's point of view. And if we can enter into that, we may get a sense of what this word inheritance means. So I want to do it like this if I can. Can you see how in verses 10 to 15, we are focusing on God in the following way? Verse 13, we have the eyes of God. Do you see that? The Lord looks from heaven and he sees all the sons of men. And the Hebrew has the word eyes. So we'll start by what God sees. And then you can look at verse 15 and we are looking at the hands of God. Verse 15, he fashions their hearts individually and he considers all their works. So the word fashions is the word for hands, workman's hands, the hands of a carpenter maybe, taking his materials and fashioning some object out of wood or silver or whatever. So you have the hands of God in verse 15. And then verse 10, you have verse 11, you have the focus on the mind of God. So the word counsel can be translated as mind or thoughts of God. And then for me, most wonderful of all, in verse 11, is you have the focus on the heart of God. Can you see it in verse 11? The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the desires of his heart, or the actions of his heart stand to all generations. So we have the eyes and the hands and the mind and the heart of God laid out for us this morning, that we may see God and we can see him in this way and have this sense of him and what he works, what he sees, and what his heart is full of. That's the perspective to take. So let's do that then, one by one, shall we? Verse 13 then, and verse 14. The Lord looks from heaven, and he sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. So here we have this idea familiar in the Old Testament of God looking, and the word is full of meaning, God seeing every human being individually, seeing all there is to see about each person in each context, right throughout our world. Everyone is seen and noticed by God. Now, you might think that that's an ordinary thing to say, but the meaning in this psalm is so heavy and so full, is this idea of God paying unique and individual attention to every person. So from heaven, from his throne, from his place of glory and majesty, we have this God who is preoccupied with and noticing and concerned about every single individual who is alive, known to God, seen by him, noticed by our God. And this is the idea of his eyes then, seeing, noticing, watching, and gathering all this information about the life and the hopes and the fears and the challenges of every human life at every point in the history of our world. And then focus shifts to verse 15, I think, to the hands of God. And the idea that God has made each individual human heart. He has shaped each character, each personality, each life has been individually tailor-made by God so that the characters and the personalities and the strengths and the weaknesses of each person has been put together by the hands of this God who sees each life, each human being. And you might remember that Jeremiah is a prophet who understood this. And as well as in the Psalms, you see in Jeremiah the idea that God fashions and makes and creates each life uniquely in the womb of the mother. And here is God doing this work actively, each for each human being. God's hands working in this wonderful way. You can see it then, can't you? In verse 15, he shapes their hearts individually. So it's not a natural process. It's not all about biology. It's not all about science. Here is God then actively working to shape every person according to his wisdom. So there is the hands of God. And if you can look at verses 10 and 11 now, you have an insight into the mind of God. As he sees and has shaped every life, God looks at each person and he sees the plans and the ambitions and the desires of every person. And then God looks at the leaders of the world and the kings and all the powerful and the rich and the mighty, and he sees all of this. And as God sees what men and women are seeking to do, it is God's mind and God's counsel and God's wisdom that prevails. Now, some people want you to believe that it's a kind of us and them understanding. You know, there's them, all the people in the world, and then there's God, and God is saying one thing and people are doing another, and God's up there to laugh at everybody's plans and thwart everybody's ambitions, and God is in heaven and he's just saying, ah, well, you think you're going to do this, have I got news for you? It's not like that at all. It's not God setting himself up in opposition to the plans of men and women. God has shaped each life, and he's fashioned every heart, and he sees every person. The idea of the mind of God is that God's mind grasps all that men and women are hoping for, all that men and women are wishing for. He sees all that is in the heart and mind of every person who loves and cares and works and saves. He sees it all. And as God sees what it means to be human and what human beings are longing for, it is God's wisdom, God's understanding of all of it that wins the day. So don't go from here now thinking that we have a God who is set in concrete, if you like, and then people just crumble. It's not like that. It is God who is wise, incorporating and acknowledging all that men and women everywhere are thinking about and wishing for. His counsel stands. So when you read in verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. It's not God destroying the plans of Donald Trump, or God's up there and he's going to thwart Putin in his war. It's not that idea. It's the idea that it's God's plans from eternity past that are fulfilled through the actions of men and women as he has fashioned them and brought them together. Verse 10, he makes the plans of the people of no effect. Again, it's this sense of the supremacy and the wisdom and the embrace of God for all men and women everywhere. That's the idea. So it's not an easy idea to grasp, but it's really important that we see that the wisdom of our God, who sees everyone, fashioned every heart, knows every life, our God holds all that in his wisdom, in his counsel, and it's his wisdom and counsel that prevails, his almighty goodness and grace that it triumphs over all. And then can you see what we have in verse 11? And verse 11 brings us into the heart of God. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the desires of his heart to all generations. Now, for me, this verse is the most wonderful of all these verses. It asks you to picture God in control of history. So we've got David here in the psalm. You've got the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament. You've got all the surrounding nations of Egypt and so on. And then you go from that generation, you can go to Solomon, you can go down, if you like, to Babylon, and then you come to ancient Rome. Think of history, as much of history as you know, right up to the present time. Now, I'm a fan of history. I really love history. Some of you do, I know. So just capture how much of history do you know? Now, what this psalm does is it presents God to you as someone who is over history, who is working history out, who is guiding history. And let me ask you this. God guides history. How? According to verse 11. So just to drive home the point, is God guiding history with his eyes? Is he guiding history with his hands? Is God guiding history with his mind? And of course, the answer in the psalm is no. God rules history, governs history with his heart. It is the heart of God that drives the unfolding story of human beings throughout all the ages. Now you see it in verse 11. The plans, the intentions, the actions of God's heart is for all generations. So our history, what we are seeing unfolding around us, is the outworking of the heart of God. Now, to you, maybe that's pretty okay. But to me, that was like a revelation. It's the heart of God that is behind all that we see and all the events and all the actions in human history. And I don't want any of you now to start worrying about this when you think about the horrors of history. There are times when I find the study of history very depressing. And you look at the wars and the conflicts and how we make the same mistakes and we don't seem to learn from the past. Don't get caught up with that. That's not what the psalmist is talking about here. He is saying to you that this God who sees and fashions and knows looks and governs history with his heart. And it's a heart that is filled with love and with grace for his people. And you might remember that grace starts the psalm in verse 5, and grace ends the psalm in verse 22, and grace is the major theme throughout Psalm 33. So here in verse 12, it's the idea that God is working everything out from love. And it's from love for his own inheritance. It's love for those whom he has chosen. It is love for those who are his people. That's the motivating factor here in Psalm 33. So God, who chose his people in eternity past, oversees history, works it all out in every detail, in every life, out of love for his people, you and me. Because he loves us and he saves us, having chosen us, that's the motivation for God over the whole of history, the whole of human experience. So you can see how it works, can't you, then, in the psalm. It's a sort of circle, these verses 10 to 15. You're not meant to read them at verse 10 and then go to verse 11, then verse 12. You know, do that linear thing like you would if you were reading any other book. These verses are a bit like they're a bit like a circle, or if you wish, they're like a little mound or a little hill. You start in verse 10 and you walk around and you come to the summit. And the summit is verse 12, where you have these familiar words: blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen for his own inheritance. What he sees, what his hands do, what God's mind is like, and above all else, his heart beating and pulsating with love for his people throughout history, brings us to the summit of these verses, which is God has chosen whom he loves for his own inheritance. He's chosen for himself a people for himself who will be with him and in his presence for all eternity. This fashioning, this seeing, this working, it's all to that great and wonderful summit of God bringing a people for himself. Now, you see this in Ephesians 1. It's called by Paul in Ephesians 1 a mystery. And I don't find Ephesians 1 as easy to understand as Psalm 33, but it's exactly the same idea. So Paul says, God has revealed to us the great mystery of his will, that in the fullness of the times, he should gather together all people in one in Christ. That's what Paul says. And it's exactly the same as you have in Psalm 33. This God seeing and knowing and working, loving, will bring all things together in one, in Christ. And that's his inheritance. That's his possession. That's his own people. And so the inheritance, think of it like this. It's a promise from God that we shall be his possession, and that we shall be in his presence for all eternity. It is what God is doing for himself. And why are you and I blessed? Because we are numbered among that possession. We are part of that people that God has for himself, gathered from every generation, every culture, every language, gathered together and placed in Christ. And God, having placed us in Christ, will give us his presence for all eternity. It's a promise, it's a possession, it's his presence. So you and I are part of this heart work of God that stretches through all generations. That's why I thought about going back to Abraham, the first person to be told about the inheritance. And I want us to end with that thought if we can. You and I, we often focus, don't we, on ourselves, how we feel, what's going on for us. And that's perfectly understandable. We are living our lives, we're inside our own skin. We are in the here and now, living this now life. And of course, we're going to be preoccupied with ourselves and thinking about our own experiences and wondering about what the future has for us. That's fine. So on a Sunday like today, we come together to worship God, to be shown something far bigger, far greater than our preoccupation with ourselves week by week. So we've met God today, who sees every human being, made them, fashioned them individually, whose mind encompasses all the thoughts and all the plans and all the hopes and fears and wishes of every human being, and whose heart has pulsated with love throughout all the generations for those he has chosen. So you and I are part of that. We are part of the stars that can't be numbered, the sand on the seashore that can't be counted. We have a place in that people of God, loved by him, who he has purchased with his son, Jesus our Redeemer, to make us his possession. And we have his promise that we are part of that wonderful number that no man can count. We have his promise. He has given us his spirit as the guarantee. He indwells each of us, so we are sure and certain of that presence of God that we shall know forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. Why should you and I be amongst that number? So many aren't. God has chosen us, loved us, saved us. God will keep us until the redemption of the purchased possession. And we then will be sons and daughters of the living God. We will share the image of the resurrected Jesus. We will enter into his glory, and we shall be with him in his Father's house, in a new heaven and a new earth. The only reason why, if we wake up tomorrow and we start another working week and it'll be another Monday, the only reason that that should happen is because the heart of God continues to beat with love for his people, and he is continuing his work, saving men and women, building his church, and getting ready for that final day. So you and I then, we are part of God's own inheritance through Jesus Christ, and it's to his glory. Well, let's pray, shall we?